Reach for your Bibles, if you would, and open with me to the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. In these weeks that we have been following the Apostle Paul's instructions to the Philippian church, there has been a recurring issue that kind of tracks along with the matter that we've been following. We've been following the issue of worship, the call of the Apostle Paul to not only this church at Philippi, but all churches throughout all the ages to live in such a way, separated unto Christ, that results in the glorious worship and exaltation of God and God alone. But tracking along with that matter is a recurring issue. Even though Paul is calling us to sincere and blameless commitment to Christ, there is the constant reality of sin in the midst of a worshiping fellowship. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Some verses we've looked at already, I want to show you this theme as it continues to occur. First, Philippians 1:15, some, to be sure, Paul said, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, and then some, of course, from goodwill. The latter do it out of love. That's how we should respond. That's how we should minister, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives. There are those, the Apostle Paul says, among believers gathered together as we seek to worship. And more specifically here, he's talking about leadership among believers when the church is drawn together, who have impure motives, who are placing self first. And it's not just among the leaders, but there in Philippi, Paul has to warn of the opponents, all of the opponents that believers will face. Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. In no way be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction for them, he says, but of salvation for you. It even has a qualifying element when believers, following their selfish hearts, indulged in sin, and even to the point of opposing those believers who seek to worship God, they're affirming your salvation as a faithful believer, and they're announcing their own destruction as an unfaithful believer. And sometimes they're aggressive in that, and he calls them opponents. Then last week, even as we looked at Paul boasting with the testimony of our Lord, the testimony of himself, he then points out the testimony of Timothy, the testimony of Epaphroditus. But in the middle of that, some verses we didn't look at last week, that theme continues. Look at chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19, Paul wrote, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. But now look at verse 20. For I have, don't miss the words here, no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. There is the faithful testimony of Timothy and of Epaphroditus, we learn, but it about ends there. Even though Paul is surrounded, we know, by believers there, even in his imprisonment in Rome, he says there's a very small indication of a kindred spirit. There are very few people who are genuine. There's not really anybody that I can seek to do what God would have me to do, even in carrying this letter to you, because they all seek their own interest. Sin is evident in the gathered body of worshiping believers. Then notice beginning of chapter 3, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. I know I have to keep reminding you of these things, but I don't mind doing that because it's part of my job as a pastor, Paul says, and I'm guarding you. And then notice what he says next. What are you guarding us from, Paul? Verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. There is this continual reality, even amidst the body, of those whose lifestyles are not glorifying to God, whose intentions are not pure, and who indeed are opponents to the true gospel and the true ministry and the true worship of a fellowship of believers. It's always been the case in the church. In various degrees, in various ways, sin infects and affects the gathered body of Christ. But that's not Paul's goal for a church. And it's not the goal of any pastor for a church. It's not God's goal and design for the church that there be this ever-present opponent to genuine, pure worship and adoration of God. We just concluded our reading last week of the book of Colossians together. We read through the entire book of Colossians, and in that letter, the Apostle Paul, in his concluding remarks, makes note of their pastor. Their pastor was Epaphras. Look what he wrote in Colossians 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras has a goal for the believers. And what is it? Perfectness. That's the goal. To be made perfect. To stand perfect, he said. And Paul shared that goal. He says to the same church at Colossae, chapter 1, verse 28, I printed for you here, we proclaim him, we admonish every man and teach every man with all wisdom. Why, Paul? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. You see, Epaphras had a goal, perfection for every believer. The Apostle Paul had a goal, that every man be complete in Christ. Completeness and perfection. This is the goal of every believer. This is the goal of every church. Why is that? Is this just something Paul made up? Is he narrow? Is he a legalist? Is he a perfectionist? Well, this didn't come from the heart of the Apostle Paul. This comes from the heart of God Himself. And we can see it even in the words of our Lord Himself when He preached the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 48. He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you don't have to have been a believer for very long to fully understand that this goal of perfection is never fully realized in any believer's life. There is the constant hindrance of the flesh. Our spirits have been renewed, but our bodies await the glorification that is ours only when we pass from this life into everlasting life. But listen to me clearly. Even though we realize that goal is beyond attaining in this life, there is no justification for a lowering of the standard or for a diminishing of the goal. We press on as believers in pursuit of holiness, in pursuit of completeness, in pursuit of purity, in pursuit of perfection. Look at Paul's words there in Philippians 3. Your Bible's still open there. Look down in verse 12. The Apostle Paul gives another personal testimony. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. No, I'm not there, Paul says. But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I'm telling you again, I'm not perfect, Paul says. However, one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal. What's the goal? Perfectness. Completeness. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For every believer, there is to be a relentless pursuit of perfection. This wasn't original with Lexus. It has been around since the early foundation of the Christian church. This is the standard for every believer. A relentless pursuit of perfection. And Paul had not obtained it. And I have not obtained it. And you have not obtained it. But we press on. Theologically, what is that called? What is that pressing on to perfection called in the life of a justified, redeemed believer? Well, simply, it's called sanctification. That's what that is. Sanctification is the pressing on towards that goal of completeness in the life of a believer. The International Bible Encyclopedia defines sanctification this way. By sanctification is ordinarily meant that hallowing of the Christian believer by which he is freed from sin and enabled to realize the will of God in his life. Freed from sin, enabled to realize the will of God in his life. Now we're going to take a few more minutes this morning to consider the Scripture's instruction to believers and to the church regarding this process of sanctification, this working out towards perfection in the life of believers and in the life of the church. And in reality, what we're talking about is the ever-present struggle with sin in your life and in my life. I actually printed an outline for you on the back of your sermon notes. If you're not one who ordinarily follows along with sermon notes, I do hope this will help you to follow these realities as we look at the reality of sin, the ever-present struggle of sin in the life of the believer. There are four areas that I want us to talk about this morning. Number one, there is the reality of sin. Number two, there is the result of sin. Number three, the response to sin. And number four, the remedy for sin. And all of this in the context of Christian believers. Christian believers. Believers separated unto Christ by the Spirit of God, justified by grace through faith. Now let's start with the reality of sin. Our Lord introduces the reality of the sin in the life of the believer in Matthew chapter 18 in just four words. He says, "If your brother sins." In those four simple words, our Lord connects the reality of sin in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And then He says, if that happens, there is the reality of sin. Now, Paul would teach very carefully in so many ways concerning this reality of sin in the life of a believer and our reaction to it. But there's probably the best places in the book of Romans. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to the book of Romans chapter 6. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. I'm not sure where you were, but you probably have to go left to get to Romans. Chapter number 6. Look with me at verse 11. Paul would say to believers, you are dead to sin and you are alive to Christ. That's a reality. That's a fact if you have been justified. But still there is the reality of sin, the flesh, in your Christian walk. Look at Romans 6, verse 11. Paul said, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to Christ Jesus. Notice what he said. Consider yourself to be dead. That phrase means put on that mindset. Think in this way. Be reminded that in Christ you are dead to sin. Now, he's not talking about some psychological workup that you can create, which is going to be the key to your victory over sin. Not at all. He's talking about setting your mind on the truth. And the truth is that as a believer, you're dead to sin. That's the fact of your justified condition. You're no longer a slave to sin. It is not your master anymore. You have a new master, and that master is Christ. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, giving that fact, setting your mind on that reality, Paul says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What's he saying there? He's saying very simply the same message that our Lord said and that we've already looked at in Philippians and Colossians. He's saying, pursue holiness. Pursue separateness. Pursue a commitment to Jesus Christ. Reach for the goal to stand complete in Him. In other words, Paul's simply saying, in case you can't follow that, two words. Stop sinning. Stop sinning. Remember who you are in Christ. Remember that you've died to that slave master sin, and you have now been born again to a new master, Christ. Stop sinning, Paul says. Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. He begins to give his own testimony of his battle with sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 15. Paul says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." Paul clearly understood his separateness to Christ, his completion and justification, the fact that he was dead to sin. And now he says, "For your benefit, for our benefit, for the benefit of the church, I want you to understand, I don't understand this. I don't understand why when God saved me and justified me and made my heart right, all this didn't go away. But here's my testimony," Paul says. And remember, inspired by the Spirit of God, this is true truth. This isn't speculation. "I just can't do what I know to do," Paul says. Look at verse 19. "For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want." In other words, the Apostle Paul makes clear for us in Romans 6 and Romans 7 that in the life of a believer, when you have been redeemed, justified by the grace of God, born again in your spirit unto a new life, you are introduced to a battle with sin. A battle that heretofore you did not have. It wasn't a battle before you were born again. You liked it. You loved it. It's who you were. You were an enemy of God. You loved the darkness rather than the light. And you pursued that joyously, gladly, in a self-justifying, self-righteous way. But now, your heart's been changed. Your soul's been changed. Your being has been born again. And this old body fights against that. Fights against that. Look at verse 21. A summary statement. "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." Salvation for the believer is not the end of sin, but it is the beginning of the battle, which can now be won through the power of Jesus Christ. And this is simply sanctification. This is what it is. This is the working out in our lives of what we already are. It's becoming who we have become in Christ. Well, there's a second element I want us to look at, and that's the result of sin. The result of sin. What's the result of sin in the life of a believer? Twofold. Number one, separation in our fellowship with God. And number two, separation in our fellowship with the body of Christ, with the church. Look with me at James chapter 4. Go right in your Bible, near to the end, and find the book of James. Chapter number 4. If you get to Peter, you went too far. James chapter 4, look with me at verse 4. James addressing the believers, the church of Jesus Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He uses some pretty strong language in verse 4. He says, "You adulteresses, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James says, writing to the church, the believers, that sin will separate you from fellowship with the Father. If you pursue your fleshly lust, you become an adulteress. You violate the relationship that is yours in Christ. And you set yourself up as an enemy of God. And God will not share you with the world, James says. Look at verse 5. "Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. But He gives a greater grace." These aren't stinging words of rebuke that leave a believer with no hope. These are encouraging words reminding you of what your right relationship with God is. That He's jealous for you. And then He just gives grace if you'll simply respond and deal with the sin. Therefore, it says, verse 6, "God's opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." You see, the presence of sin in the life of a believer is a serious offense. And it interrupts the relationship, the fellowship that the believer has with God. And the warnings are strong. So James says, stop submitting to sin. Look at verse 7. And start submitting to God. "Submit therefore," he says, "to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." You've got a power available to you. You don't have to live like that as a believer. Stop it. James' message is the same as Paul's. Stop sinning. Remember who you are in Christ. Resist the devil. Look at verse 8, the opposite. That fellowship had been separate. That fellowship had been pushed away. Now he says, draw near to God. Resist the devil. Get the sin out of your life. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. Fellowship is restored. The right union is restored. The intimate relationship is back. What's the key? What's the key to that? How do you get that? Look what he says next. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Confess your sin. Get rid of it. Draw near to God. Verse 9. Be miserable. Mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He'll exalt you. He'll restore you. He'll put you back into a right relationship. Now, sin interrupts the fellowship of the believer with God. But that's not the only interruption. It also interrupts the fellowship of the believer with other believers. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. Actually, I printed that for you here. You can just look up here with me. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 6, the apostle writes, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. You can talk about Christian fellowship with God all you want to, but if you're abiding in darkness, if you have sin in your life, it's just a lie. It's a sham. You don't have that warm, intimate fellowship. No matter what warm fuzzy you might cook yourself up into, it's not a reality if you're walking in darkness. Verse 7, but if you walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Notice, you walk in darkness, you deny fellowship with God. Walking in light, however, you affirm fellowship with one another. Those two are inseparable. What He's saying is, if you pursue holiness, fellowship with Him and fellowship with His church is assured. But if you pursue sin, fellowship with Him is broken, and fellowship with His church is broken. Why? Because you're walking in darkness. For a professing believer to continue on that road is deadly. Is deadly. Paul had to write to the church at Corinth. They were a church that treated sin lightly. Look what he writes to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know, beloved believer, saint of God, Paul would say, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Don't think that your confession, your profession, your past salvation experience is enough. Don't be deceived, Paul says, into thinking that you can live in an unrighteous way and still inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a dead-end road. It's deadly. And this warning is to reach right to the very heart of a believer who has embraced sin in his life or in her life. The reality of sin in the life of the believer, we see first. Secondly, the result of sin. Fellowship with God is broken. Fellowship with the church is broken. But yet, it's still there. That sin just keeps nagging away. So there's a third thing. What is our response to sin? What is the right response to sin? Well, it's really simple. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very simple place to begin. Confess your sin. Confess means to say the same thing as. To say the same thing as what? It simply means to say the same thing about your sin as God says about your sin. To agree with Him that this sin is unrighteous. That this sin is a violation against a holy God. Say the same thing as God says about sin. It's deadly. It has interrupted your fellowship with Him. It will interrupt your fellowship with the body. Confess that before God. And the Bible says He'll forgive that sin. That restoration that has been separated will be that fellowship that's been separated will be restored. There's a second element I'd point to. We confess and we lay aside. We confess and we lay aside. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Like the Apostle Paul says, I don't say I've attained it yet, but I'm running. I'm pressing on to that goal. I'm dealing with sin in my life. I'm confessing it and I'm laying it aside. And you know what you have when you confess and you lay aside? You have repentance. That's what you have. That's what repentance means. We confess it and we stop it in our lives by the power of Jesus Christ. Repentance is simply the believer's awareness of his personal sin, the experience of guilt for that sin when it's put in the context of an offense against the Holy God, and the turning away from that sin by the power of Jesus Christ. So there is the reality of sin in the life of a believer. There is a battle there. And there is an understanding of the result of that sin. It will separate fellowship between you and God. It will separate fellowship between you and the body of Christ. And there's only one response. What is it? Repent. Repent. Stop the sin. And what is that again? What's this? Sanctification. This is sanctification in the life of the believer. And I'm going to tell you from personal testimony, and I think if we took the time this morning, every genuine believer here that understands this battle of sin would give the same testimony. It is tough. This is hard. It is hard to deny this flesh. It is hard to confess and to stop. But God has enabled us to do that. And the great joy of it is, listen, you don't have to fight this battle by yourself. You don't have to fight this battle by yourself. And that brings me to point number 4. And I've called this the remedy for sin. The remedy for that pervasive sin that invades the life of a believer. And it's twofold. Number one, I want us to consider the God-ordained aid to the believer who is struggling in sin. The God-ordained aid to the believer who is struggling in sin. And secondly, the God-ordained means of keeping His church pure. First of all, for the believer, there is the work of the Word. The work of the Word. I'm going to ask you to turn again to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Find Hebrews chapter 4. Just go left from where you are in James. And you'll run right into Hebrews and go to Hebrews chapter 4. Look with me at verse 12. Verse 12. The supernatural, divinely appointed, God-ordained means of dealing with sin in the life of the believer begins with the work of the Word. Verse 12, Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. The regular ministry of the Word in the life of a believer is an effective remedy for that sin that invades your life and in my life. Do you see what the writer of Hebrews said? Verse 12, the Word will cut to the very heart of the matter. You see, the Bible says you can't trust your own heart. And we deceive ourselves and we justify our sin, and to the extreme degree, Jesus predicted that even to take the life, He says, of true believers will be considered a godly act. That's where we're headed, in our self-deceived, self-justifying hearts. And our protection as a body of believers and individually as believers is to submit ourselves regularly to the teaching of the Word of God. Because it'll lay bare. Do you see that phrase that we read? It'll lay it all open. Nothing is hidden. It'll cut down and divide where, well, we would argue anatomically and biologically, there is no division. It cuts right down there between heart and soul where we can't even imagine the differentiation, and it says it will expose the intentions of your heart. And you need that as a believer. And I need that as a believer. And what a great shame it is then when we gather together on the Lord's Day in so many churches and we don't faithfully preach forth the Word of God that alone can lay open that heart of deception and expose your sin, and by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit you can be led to repentance and victory in your Christian life. So God has ordained and appointed the Word as a means of you and me fighting with the sin that is in our life. But there's a second thing. It's not just the work of the Word that He's given you, but He's given you the love of a body. He has surrounded you and placed you into His church. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a command from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ for every believer. You must go to a sinning believer and confront them in their sin. Show them their fault. And in that, you are doing a saving work. Now, we know this has to be done in love, and this has to be done with that effective instrument, the tool of the Word of God, which alone can cut down to the intentions of the heart. You don't have that skill. I don't have that skill. That's not some psychological training you can go and receive somewhere. But the purpose is restoration. And it's a worthy goal that all of us should strive to be actively involved in, and that is the help and the aid of a believer caught in sin. Go to them and tell them, stop it. That's what Paul said. That's what Peter said. That's what James said. That's what John said. Stop it. You can't live that way. You can't live that way. Now, we have to be careful when we go. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. Do this job. Do this work. And thereby you will fulfill the law of Christ. The warning there is that those who are spiritual have to be the ones who undertake this endeavor. It's really just a reflection of our Lord's instruction when He dealt with the speck in your brother's eye and the log in your own eye. You remember that? We studied it in the Sermon on the Mount. You see that speck in your brother's eye, you better be sure you check your log first. Don't go out there and swing around your self-righteous condemnation in somebody else's life. It's like hitting people upside the head with a 2x4. And so we say, well, then I better leave him alone. That's not what Jesus said. He said, get the plank out of your own eye. Go to God, confess your own sins, examine your own heart, repent. And in that restored, vital, right relationship, spiritual relationship, go to that brother and seek to correct his fault. Restore him. How? By offering God's grace. That's how. By offering God's grace. When we looked in Hebrews, we talk about that sin that so easily entangles us. And what does it say? You're judged. You're condemned. You're done. No, it says, enter into the throne of grace. Receive mercy. Be forgiven. And nobody's exempt from this, by the way. Nobody. Peter wasn't. Peter, the rock, was not exempt. He compromised his ministry. He began to live a life of hypocrisy. In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul said, I opposed him to his face. I told him, Peter, you can't live like that. You can't live in that hypocritical state. You can't compromise the gospel so that the Jews will like you and the Gentiles will like you. You got to preach the truth. He said, I opposed him to his face. And an interesting insight, he said, because he stood condemned. Paul didn't condemn him. He condemned himself when he embraced sin and a hypocritical lifestyle. So there this beloved believer in Christ, none other than Peter himself, standing condemned. And the Apostle Paul loved him enough to say, hey, you don't have to stand that way. That's wrong. You have to confess. You have to turn away. You have to repent. Beloved, this is what we must do if we love one another. I'm going to tell you as frankly as I can, it is no sign of love to leave a believer trapped in their sin. I can't imagine how this has fallen in such ill repute among the church. But I'm going to tell you what the problem is. It's because believers don't realize the result of sin in their lives. Oh, we've just got grace. It's just grace. The Apostle Paul said, may it never be that you live a life presuming on the grace of God. You confess your sins. You repent. And God is faithful and just to forgive you. People say, well, I don't want to offend them. They might leave the church. Wake up, folks. If they're in sin, they've left the church. They're already separated from God. They're already separated in fellowship. You have a responsibility to try to restore them. You're not running anybody off. You're trying to restore your brother. Our Lord said in Matthew 18, you have to go to great effort here. Go to them, He said in verse 15. Tell them, He said in Matthew 18:15. Then look what He said in verse 16. If you won't listen to you, don't just give up. Don't just say, well, I did my 2 cents worth. I took a shot at it, God. No, He said, you take one or two more with you. And then in the presence of those two or three witnesses, every fact will be made known. The Word of God will begin to press on that sinning believer's heart. And you draw them to repentance. You draw them to confession. You draw them back to a restored relationship. Be diligent. Turn up the heat. That's what Jesus said. Put the pressure on them. Bring the pressure of the church to bear. And if that doesn't work in that larger group, you still can't say, I tried it, the committee tried it, we're done. That's not what Jesus said. No, He said in verse 17, if He refuses to listen to that group, this is a believer. This is a lost sheep. This is one that you go out if you have to leave the 99 to do it. All your efforts turn that way. He says, tell it to the church. Tell the church. Tell the gathered assembly of believers who say they love Christ and thus must love their brothers to show him his sin, to show her sin, to call them to repentance. Don't let them be confused into thinking that their relationship with God is okay. It isn't. Don't let them be confused into thinking their relationship with the church is okay if just a handful of people would leave them alone. It isn't. If they are trapped in sin, they have fallen to deception, bring the weight of the church to bear on that offending believer. Do you understand the importance of that in the heart of our Lord? This is His first instruction given to the church. Matthew chapter 18. Be diligent at this. Every believer in the fellowship who has any relationship with the offending believer needs to join in a united call to repentance. One voice speaking together. Stop sinning. And that's a great joy. I rejoice in that plan that God has laid. Because I know I don't have to fight this battle with sin alone. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the instruction of His Word. And I have the gathered assembly of believers. The whole church is going to move alongside me if I fall into sin. It's a beautiful, loving plan from a Father who loves His church. Well, what if it doesn't work? What if it doesn't work? Well, that's the second part of the remedy. We have to apply God's remedy for the protection of the church. For the protection of the church. Matthew 18:17. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You got to separate from him. That man or woman who persists in stubborn sin, who has already violated their relationship and fellowship with God, who has already violated their relationship and fellowship with the church, must now be made visible, and the separation must become real in their lives. We're talking about turning from the spiritual dealing with sin to the physical dealing with sin. I want you to understand that. This is an individual who has resisted and resisted and resisted the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the counsel of godly men and women, the counsel of a fellowship of faithful believers. This man or woman is not listening to God. Do you understand that? And if they're not listening to God, there is only other messenger they're listening to, and that's the flesh. And so now, our Lord, in loving compassion, says, give him over to that messenger. Let the flesh have him. And leave him to God. This is visible. It is real. It is designed to put them in a separated state so that they understand what their sin has done in their lives. And folks, you need to feel the weight of that if you're in an offense. There can't be any fellowship with the believers if you continue to abide in sin. There's only one message that the believers of a gathered body can give to this believer who's practicing in sin, and that is, we love you and you must repent. Come back to Christ. Come back to the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul had to deal with this because this was a church that said, no, we're more loving than that. We're more gracious than that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, you have become arrogant and you haven't mourned. You didn't understand what was going on in the life of this believer. And the one who had done this deed should have been removed from your midst. Why? For the purity of the church. For the protection of the church. And notice the language. Paul says, on my part, though I'm absent in body but present in spirit, I have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. I've been faithful, Paul says, in my application of faithful church discipline, restoration, working for the sanctification of a believer. This sin was public. This sin couldn't be denied. This sin was known by everybody. They were bragging on it. And the Apostle Paul said, you ought to have your hearts broken instead of bragging about how loving you are, that a man can live like that in your midst, and he's still welcome in the fellowship. And notice what he says next, verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, he's simply saying here, go back to Matthew 18. Go back to God's pattern. Get together as a body. The Lord has promised to be in your midst in such circumstances and correct this situation for the purity of the church. Verse 5. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. That's harsh. No, that's the most loving statement anyone could make on behalf of an offending believer who has resisted counsel all the way to the counsel of the whole body. And Paul says, I gave him up to Satan. Why? Look what he said. For the destruction of his flesh. His flesh is killing him. So we're going to kill the flesh. And I'm going to give him over to Satan. And I'm going to let the world have its way in his life. And I'm going to trust God in His providence and His sovereignty to orchestrate events in such a way that the pressure this individual feels as they continue to live in sin is incomparable in this life. That's the plan. Destroy the flesh. Why, Paul? Look what he said. So that his spirit may be saved. That's what lives forever. This flesh is going to die. And here's a believer who's following death. And Paul says we have to stop that. So he concludes. He does conclude. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. It's not good for the believer. And it's not good for the church. Don't you see, he said, that a little leaven, a little sin like that embraced in your body will affect the whole bunch? You think you've got a problem now with one individual battling with sin? You're going to have a church-wide problem if you don't get that out of your midst. Clean it out, he said, verse 7, so that you can be a new lump, so that you can be whole and pure and restored. Why? Because that's God's call for you and God's call for me, that we strive on to perfection. So that's it. We have the reality of sin that attacks the believer and attacks the church. We've understood the result of that is separation from God and separation from the body, and we hope that the Spirit's conviction will stop that separation. All that a person has to do is privately confess to God, turn away from that sin. There's no public manifestation of that. He just stops it. He just stops it. And then number 3, there's a response to sin, though, if it doesn't stop. We have to confess. We have to repent. That's the response to sin. And then there's a remedy if it doesn't stop. If the man or the woman won't stop, then God will bring to bear for His good and the church's good the process of discipline in the body. The writer of Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 12. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. That's what we're talking about. Pursue that. Without which no one will see the Lord. Read that verse again. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. You don't go from justified to glorified, beloved. That's not the plan. You don't get saved and live like you want to live and then go to heaven when you die. We are justified so that we might be sanctified by the power of God as we surrender our lives to Him and turn our backs on sin. And then, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's my burden for this church, for each one of you. See to it. Be faithful. See to it that nobody falls short of the grace of God. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the glorious plan of redemption that includes our justification by grace through faith and our sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our midst through the ministry of the Word and the ministry of other believers, the body of Christ, indeed the church. Help us, Father, to embrace this for the love that it represents, for the sanctifying means that it represents, and let us in love and patience pursue peace, pursue sanctification. And Father, help us to see to it that nobody falls short of the grace of God. We trust Your Spirit's enabling as we set our face towards obedience in this vital area of Christian living. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.